Have a seat. It's good to worship together and extol Jesus as he deserves to be extolled. And open your Bibles to Matthew 26. Turn them on to that passage or open them to that passage. If you need a Bible, we do have paperback Bibles here. Anybody need a Bible? Pull your message notes out. It'd be good to set that up, get that ready to jump in. Right before we go into the message, though, today is the day a number of our youth and their leaders are heading up to Angeles Crest Christian Camp for a week or so of camp. It's from Sunday through Thursday. How many of you would take a moment right now and just write down, pray for campers, somewhere that you'll see it this week? Maybe on your message notes. If you're in a life group, you go over those. A lot of our life groups go over the notes on the back of the outlines every week. But write that down somewhere. Put it on your prayer list. Be praying for the leaders, Braulio and his team of leaders with the youth that are going up. This is a first for many kids going up to camp to experience that. It's also one of the first camps that Angeles Crest is hosting again after, you know, COVID or in the midst of COVID or coming out of COVID. I don't know where we are right now with COVID, but God knows. And so let's pray for safety and let's pray for spiritual breakthrough. So Father, we just give you this time. As we open your word, help us to learn from the example of Peter and the other disciples as they strive to follow you and they fail so often like we do. We can relate to them. So God, open our hearts and minds to your word this morning as we dive into it. And also, Father, be with Braulio and all the adults and also all the kids that are heading up to camp. Give them safe travel to camp and from camp. And while they're there, keep them safe physically. But Father, even definitely more important than physical things and blessings and safety, we pray for spiritual breakthroughs and spiritual blessing and spiritual health and spiritual life to take place. So bind the enemy, Lord, and may you grant them favor this week. Pray it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so as we get started this morning, just by way of review, Matthew 26 is a powerful passage of scripture because in it we find out about the Last Supper that Jesus has before he heads to the cross. That Last Supper with his disciples. We see him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And so intensely praying, he's sweating drops of blood. Father, I don't want this cup, take it away, but not my will, your will be done. We looked at that last week. He's being arrested. We're going to touch on his trials next Sunday, the different trials he went through before he heads to the cross. Today, though, we want to focus in on a particular person. You know him by the name of Simon Peter in the scriptures. But let me ask you as we get started this morning, have you ever done something that you are regretting even to this day? Okay, you don't have to raise your hands. In other words, have you ever been weighed down from personal failure? All of us, haven't we let ourselves down, let other people down? We've let God down. So how do we get past that feeling of regret and remorse? And how do we get past the feelings of shame that's oftentimes accompany those ways we failed in the past? Well, this morning, we're going to do a deep dive on one of the most well-known failures in all the Bible. Yes, you know him as Simon Peter. He's one of Jesus' best friends. He went through something in which he found himself failing miserably. Can any of you relate to failing miserably at something? Okay, then this is for you and for me. This is for us. We're going to go to school on him. We're going to learn from him and see what led to his massive failure so we can learn to avoid those very things. And then we're also going to see how he was delivered from that shame and brokenness. Okay, so we're going to make our way through the passage. So I hope you have it open before you. Have something to write with, take notes with. We're going to make our way through the passage, make some comments as we go, and then we're going to double back and underscore some lessons for us today from both his denials and his deliverance. So take a look here. We're going to start with verse 31 today. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The sheep of his flock will be scattered." Then Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will," what? Are you reading with me? "I will" what? "Never fall away. You might want to circle that. This is big, big stuff. He's going public with this. I will never fall away. And what's he doing to the other disciples, his fellow disciples? We call that throwing someone what? He's throwing them under the bus. They'll do that, not me. Okay. And then he goes on. But let's pause here for a minute. Have you ever been there, done that, where you say to God, God, I'm never going to do that again? And other people are doing those kind of things. I would never do that, God. And then, boom, all of a sudden, you're back where you said you'd never be. You're doing what you said you'd never do. You're caving in, right? That temptation, once again, has called you and you've answered. Well, that's what Peter is going to find out here. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you this very night, Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I'll not deny you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. While he's still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, with him a great crowd with swords and clubs and from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And they arrest Jesus. Now skip down to verse 51. And one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we know it's Peter who does that because John names him. He is the only gospel writer of the four who specifically names the one who cut off the high priest's servant's ear. John says, it's Peter. And so then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place. Put it away, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Now, stop and think about it. If Jesus wanted a sword, did he need Peter to give it to him? No, right? He could find plenty of swords if he wanted swords. In fact, look at verse 53. Don't you understand? Don't you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Now, what's a legion? How many is in a legion? I don't expect you to know this. I mean, I sometimes forget. I've read it many times over the years. 6,000 soldiers made a legion. So when he says, think about the number here. I could call 12 legions. That's 6,000 angels apiece for me and the 11 remaining disciples. Isn't that interesting? Maybe that's why he picked 12. We got a legion for each of us if I want it. I don't want that. Every resource in heaven is at Jesus' disposal. Every resource in heaven is available to Jesus if he just calls on it. Now, verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. And then those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. That group is called the Sanhedrin, the ruling group. About 70 Jewish men made up the Sanhedrin. And so Caiaphas had a lot of room. He was very wealthy. He had a big house. But Peter, notice verse 58, Peter followed him, how? At a distance. You might want to circle that. He followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. And so, now we're going to get into the trials of Jesus next week. This is the first trial that takes place at Caiaphas' house. So we're going to deal with that next Sunday. Let's skip down for our purpose, down to verse 69, because we're following Peter's story today. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. Now, you might want to circle the phrase, the Galilean. Now, this might be lost on us, but it wasn't lost on the original hearers and people who know that geography. That was a derogatory slur. They're in Jerusalem. They're in the sophisticated city. The people in Galilee and Nazareth up north, they were the backwoods hicks. They were the country bumpkins. Remember Nathaniel said when he found out that Andrew says, hey, we found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. What did Nathaniel say? Can anything what? Can anything good come from up there? I mean, they're a bunch of hicks up in the north country. And so when she says, you're with the Galilean, But he denied it. Look at this, verse 70. He denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Another derogatory phrase. And again, he denied it, this time with an oath. I don't know the man, I swear. Because now think about this. What did Jesus teach about taking oaths in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't take them. In fact, let your yes be what? And your no be no. And so he's violating what Jesus has taught him, again, as we all sometimes do. But in the heat of the moment, he's just tossing out everything he's learned, forgetting it, and he makes an oath. By the way, you hear it even today. This week I was talking to some man, and he kept saying in the conversation, honestly, and I just to be honest, and I'm thinking, whenever I hear that, my radar goes up. It's like, just to be honest, I'm being honest here. Like, he's got to clarify that this time he's being honest. I mean, that's kind of what oaths are, you know. I'm really telling you the truth. Like, unless he says that, he's not telling the truth. Well, look at verse 73. After a while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. You talk like those folks up in the North Country. We can hear it in your speech. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I don't know the man. Wow. Peter. Now, interestingly enough, if you have your pens or pencils, you might want to circle that little phrase after curse. It says he called a curse on himself. Circle on himself. That is not in the Greek. That is added by translators to help people interpret. Maybe that's what the translators think. Oh, he's calling a curse down on himself. It's not on himself. It just says he anathematized. You know, anathema means curse. And it just says he anathematized. And there's good reason why a number of scholars believe that he wasn't cursing himself, but rather he was cursing Jesus. And here's the reason. If you wanted to prove you weren't someone's disciple, oftentimes the authority that you were up against demanded that you curse the one they thought you followed to prove your apostasy from him or from them. And so he doesn't want to be associated with Jesus. And to do that, later on, Christians would say, you either apostatize, you either denounce your faith in Jesus, or you're going to the lions. You either denounce your faith in Christ, or we'll put you on the stake and burn you. And many opted to denounce and apostatize and be an apostate. That guy. I hadn't used that form of the word in going through this. But you know what I'm talking about. To be someone who says, I don't know the guy. And then, isn't this beautiful? Just how it fits together. Immediately, on that third one, what does God orchestrate? The rooster crows. The rooster crows. Now, minutia here. Historians tell us that in Palestine at that time, and maybe even today, I don't know about today, but roosters were the ancient alarm clocks. They didn't have alarm clocks. And so roosters would crow at certain times throughout the night. One of those times, very popular, was 1:30 in the morning. I don't know why, but 1:30, most scholars believe this. Now we can pinpoint. This happened at 1:30 that morning. It crowed. It's like, wow. And notice Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So, he denies Jesus three times. What led to those denials? At least a few things. Let's look at them and unpack them together. Number one, pride. Pride. Self-confidence. Self-sufficiency. He underestimated his own weaknesses. How weak he really was. If you're writing something down, write this phrase down. We need to understand our need is not partial. Our need is total. We are needy people in the eyes of God. Our neediness is not partial. It is a total neediness when it comes to things we really need in life. And that is the things that only God can provide. So let me ask you this. If Peter had the right perspective and wasn't self-sufficient, but was looking to Jesus for his sufficiency, what would his response have been? What would his response have been when Jesus said, you're going to deny me tonight. You're going to betray me tonight. It would have been, Lord, help me. Lord, protect me. Lord, strengthen me. Oh no, what should I do to keep from doing that, right? But is that his response? No, it's like, it's a piece of cake. Don't worry, ain't gonna happen, Jesus. I got this under control. Would you say that's a fair paraphrase of what he's basically saying to Jesus? But here's the deal. We live in a world where the philosophy is believe in yourself. Believe in your own strength. If you're going through a trouble, look within yourself. Find inner strength from within yourself. But that's not what the Bible says, that's not what God says. God says, I am to be your rock. I am to be your tower of strength. I'm to be your anchor. I'm to be your fortress. I'm to be your hope and your anchor and your security. God and God alone. Psalm 20 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. A modern equivalent to horses and chariots might be military strength or power or resources or bank account. See, a lot of people saying, man, I just have to look to myself. Look what I've done. Look what I've achieved. I don't need God. I go to church. Yeah, it's a good thing to do. I like God. I mean, I'm thankful, but it's really up to me. If it's to be, it's up to me. No, Proverbs 3 says this. I love it. Trust in the Lord, not yourself. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but rather fear the Lord. Write this down if you're taking notes. Pride leads to prayerlessness. See, when you think you can handle it all on your own, why go to God? In other words, when you trust in yourself, you're not trusting in God and asking him for help. And we see it right here in this text. Look back up at verse 40 of Matthew 26. Look how insightful Jesus is. He tells his disciples, including Peter, you guys need to be watching and praying so you will not fall into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? And what did Peter do? Pray? You know, he saw in logs. We looked at that last week. Why bother? I'm never going to fail you. I got it, Jesus. Don't worry. Now, a quick insight on the nature of pride. You know, here's a great little definition of what pride is. We were talking about this in our life group this week. You know, what is pride? And by the way, if you're not in a life group, you need to get in a life group. It's a great place to get invigorated and encouraged in your faith. But we talked about the nature of pride. And pride is simply this, concentrating on yourself. The very essence of pride is self-occupation. You're just self-absorbed. And that can be a superior thing or an inferior thing. What do I mean? There are different forms of pride. There's the superiority form of pride, which I think most of us would probably think of when we think of pride, like Peter here. I'm great. I don't need anybody help. I'm better than other people. But do you understand there's an inferiority form of pride that is just as bad, of concentrating on yourself? In fact, those who are still hating themselves and beating themselves up over something they did years before after coming to Christ, and Christ is our Savior, right? Christ is our forgiver. And yet there are people who've come to him, and yet they're still beating themselves up over stuff that he said he took care of. Who are they focused on? What he says or what they're thinking? That's a form of pride. In fact, John Newton, who wrote the amazing hymn that we sing, Amazing Grace, you know, before he became a Christian, he was a captain of an African slave ship. And Jesus got a hold of his life, and he became a pastor. And one time he was writing a depressed man who thought that God couldn't love him because of all the awful things he had done, because he was so awful. And here's a part of that letter John Newton wrote to that guy. You express not only a low opinion of yourself, which is perfectly right, but you also expressed far too low an opinion of the person, work, and promises of the Lord Jesus, which is absolutely wrong. You complain about sin, but when we examine your complaints, they are so full of self-righteousness, unbelief, pride, impatience, they are little better than the worst evils you complain of. Man, that's exactly what we're talking about here, about this idea that I could never forgive myself. I could never forgive myself. How are you more forgiving than God? In other words, your standard's higher than God's and he's forgiven you, but you can't forgive yourself? No. Get out of that. See, pride will lead you there. It led Peter there and actually denying Jesus. Now, besides pride, look at this, number two, fear. Fear played a part in his denials because notice here the contrast. Look at verse 64. I want you to see with your own eyes. Jesus, we're going to look at next week in depth, in verse 64, he boldly confesses before the highest authorities. He says, yes, in essence, I am who you say I am, who I've been saying I am, right? I mean, boldly confesses that to the highest supreme court of his land, while at the same time, Peter is denying that to their servants out by a fire. Look how it progresses too, by the way. Notice how it starts with one servant girl, the first denial. The second denial is another servant girl speaks to some bystanders and he has to deny Jesus to that group. And then finally, it's the whole group of bystanders who confront him. It's escalating. And notice Peter's response and how it progresses, or rather regresses. First, notice how he says, it's just evasion, right? Look at it. He says, I don't know what you're talking about. What are you talking about? Huh? What? Yeah, you know, like this. He just goes, what are you talking about? Evasion. Tries to get out of it that way. And then, I don't know him, I swear. He puts an oath to it. And lastly, he says, Jesus blankety blank. I don't know that Jesus blankety blank guy. How often are we silenced when it comes to sharing about Jesus with others in our community? How often are we silenced in sharing our faith with other people because we're afraid of what they're going to think about us. Not even what they'll say about us. We're afraid of what they'll even think about us sometimes. And it shuts us up. Often the evil one wants to seek to sow fear in us. The evil one's trying to sow fear in us and whispers in our ear, oh, if you say that, what will they think of you? But listen, we need to understand, he brings up sometimes what people will think of us and how can you say that because they know how you used to be and what, you know, your past. When, you know, oftentimes, doesn't Satan try to trip you up by making you think about how bad you've been in the past in terms of sharing your faith with somebody? But he's trying to get us to think about our past because he's intimidated by what our future can be. And he wants to get us off track. So many of us are overly concerned about what others think about us. Remember the story about a grandpa and his grandson going to market one day with their donkey. And as they're traveling to town, three of them are walking along the path. One guy walks by and says, you guys are fools. What good is a donkey if it's not to ride on? And so the grandpa took the boy and put him up on the back of the donkey. And they're going to town now. And another person walks by and says, look at that lazy little kid. He makes the old man walk while he rides. So the grandpa thought about that. He took his grandson down. He got it on the donkey. They're walking to town now, and he's riding the donkey. Another person comes along and says, look at that. Look at that old man making that little boy walk. And so he says, come on up here. He pulls his son up on the donkey. And now they're both riding on the donkey to town. And an animal rights activist walks by and says, how dare you put that much weight on that donkey? Well, the last they were seen, they were both carrying the donkey into town. We care so much, don't we, about what others say about us or think about us that we change how we behave, not in light of what God says about us or what he tells us to do, but what other people might think about us. It's just crazy. In addition to pride and fear, lastly, Lotus, compromise. Compromise. Verse 58. Oh, this is a great little phrase. He followed Jesus at a distance. Did you circle that when we're going through that? That's a great phrase, because he not only is speaking physically of the proximity between Jesus and Peter, but there's really some spiritual insight, I think, in that. It's a real graphic word picture of a spiritual condition that's going on now. He's lagging behind Jesus. He is compromising himself spiritually, not just physically, but we know spiritually he's distancing himself from Jesus, compromising his beliefs. Look at verses 58 and 69. Okay, so you have to look at verse 58, right? He's falling a distance. And then he says, he went to the courtyard in verse 58. And in verse 69, we find him in the courtyard of Caiaphas's home, warming himself at the enemy's fire. Now, that phrase of warming himself at the enemy's fires is not in Matthew's account, but it's in Mark, Luke, and John's. Each of those other gospel writers tell us there was a fire he was standing around. Now, who's he standing around the fire with? Who's he in the courtyard with? Friend or foe? Foes. People who love Jesus or people who either hate Jesus or at least indifferent towards Jesus. Yeah. He's standing, warming himself at the enemy's fire. So I just think there's some symbolism there. He's falling at a distance, and you find him warming himself. Here's what's so crazy. 24 hours earlier, do you think Peter would be caught dead standing around the enemy's fire? No, not at all. Not at all. He would never have considered it. Now, here's another thought. If he had been staying physically close to Jesus, would he have denied Jesus? I don't think so. Because whenever you see Peter physically close to Jesus, being influenced by Jesus, how does he act? Sometimes he runs off at the mouth. He doesn't have confidence. He has more confidence in himself sometimes than he needs to be. But what's he do to ears of high priest's officials? He cuts them off. Going for the head, but at least I got an ear. He's in a boat on a storm. What's he do? He wants to be close to Jesus. He's in close proximity. He gets out and he's active. I don't think if he had been close to Jesus, he would have denied him so easily. And yet he's following at a distance. And the further he gets away from Jesus and the closer he gets to the enemy's fire and warming himself, the more compromised he becomes. It's an amazing thing. You know, someone says, well, it's not like I backslid for a year or even a month or a week. It was one night I backslid. Oh, yeah, well, how long was it just before Peter was singing Jesus' praise, and now he's warming himself by the fire? Less than 24 hours. Peter said he would die with Jesus, that he'd never leave Jesus. Now he's following Jesus at a distance and warming himself at the enemy's fire. If you're following Jesus from a distance this morning, you'll never experience the hope and the peace and the blessing that he has for you, and you are much more vulnerable. Right? Think about it. He followed a distance. He's warming himself by the fire. That's when he starts to deny Christ. That's when he's filled with fear. And if you're warming yourself with the enemy's fire, you're flirting with the things of the world that you said no to when you accepted Jesus, then you need to be delivered just like Peter needed to be delivered. And guess what? That's what we're going to look at now. Peter's deliverance. How did that happen? Three things: relationship, repentance, and restoration. Let's look at Peter's relationship with Jesus. He had one. Right? Look at Matthew 26. Look at verses 67 and 68. This is part of the trial we'll look at in depth next week. But there in verses 67 and 68, look what it says they did to Jesus right there at that first trial. They slapped him around. They hit him in the face with their closed fists. They spit on him. Okay? Now, what we read in Luke 22, write this down if you're taking notes. You might want to look this up on your own later. Luke 22, 61 and 62, that when that rooster crowed, can crows rooster or roosters crow? When that sound went off, he realized what he had done, right? He goes out, but here's, Luke gives us a little more insight. Luke 22 says this, well, at that moment, look, I want you to picture this. The Lord turned. Somehow he was in close proximity, maybe an open window, an open area, where he could see Jesus. And he looked, when that rooster crowed, he looks at Peter. That's what it says. Listen, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter with his face bloody and bruised, his cuts. He looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. And he goes out and weeps bitterly. Can you imagine the pathos of that? The energy of that? He sees Jesus looking at him. And it's as if Jesus is saying, listen, what you just did, Peter, is why I have to do what I'm doing now. What you just did, Peter, your sin is why I'm doing what I'm doing now. Putting myself in place of you. So I'll take the brunt that you deserve for your sin. He has that relationship. Don't you think that look spoke volumes? We need to be constantly gazing at Jesus Christ. That's why I love Psalm 73. We've quoted it from time to time. It's like, I was going down this way. I was going away from God. I was getting caught up in the world, but I finally got a glimpse of God in the sanctuary, and that made my world come undone. I got a glimpse of the glory of God and the passion of God and the goodness of God, and it changed me. That's what we need, folks. We need a relationship, not just a head knowledge. We need a heart knowledge in that relationship with God if we're going to be delivered. We need to be constantly gazing at him because he's so awesome and beautiful. And we forget that, don't we? That's why we have to keep coming back and coming back. And his mercies are new every what? Morning. It means you need to be looking constantly to him and his goodness and his mercy every day. I read a devotional this week entitled, Don't Be a Mule. I guess he could have said, don't be a, you know, something else, but don't be a mule. Animals are tamed through carrots and sticks because we can't sit down and explain to them why they should behave this way or that way. A fool is someone who can be dealt with only in the same way. Psalm 32 exhorts, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle or they will not come to you. Instead, the Lord says to us in Psalm 32, I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Isn't that a great picture? It's kind of like the look of Jesus. He's looking at Peter, and that's all Peter needed. Because he had that relationship. He strayed, but he had that relationship, and it just broke him to pieces. And the Lord will counsel us with his loving eye on us. By contrast, it's between obeying God only because we must and knowing God personally, two different things, right? Out of a desire for his loving glance. In other words, we either obey God because we must. I heard this week that if you tie a dog to a pole, a post, and he's on a leash, and he's an angry dog, and you say, don't, stay there, you won't know if he's learned that until you take the rope off. I don't encourage you to try that either, because it'll just be disaster. But that's the thing. Do we obey God because we have to, or do we do it because we know God personally and we desire his loving glance? And commenting on this, a guy named Kidner says, those who invite the rod, those who invite discipline like that, are those who contrive to ignore the glance. In other words, God says, I love you. I want to guide you just with a look. Do we know God that well? Do we have that kind of relationship deeply with God? Now, second thing. That relationship then will lead to repentance on your outline, repentance. See, repentance is not just feeling bad. You ask someone on the street, what's repentance? Oh, it means you feel bad for what you did. That's not what repentance is. Judas, my goodness, Judas felt bad about what he had done, and what did he go out and do? Kill himself. In fact, take a look at Matthew 27, verse 3, following, real fast. When Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver that he was paid to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. He didn't say, I've sinned because I betrayed the one and only Son of God. He said, no, Jesus doesn't deserve this. He felt bad about that. So Judas, verse 5, threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went out away and hanged himself. He felt bad. But he didn't turn to Jesus. He regretted what had happened. He was filled with remorse, but he didn't repent. Regret eats away at you, but it doesn't help change you. Regret means you wish it hadn't happened. It doesn't mean, though, you're willing to change. In fact, have you noticed how many times you hear the word regret when some public figure, a politician, a celebrity, you know, is caught in some scandal? Oftentimes they won't say, I repent. They'll say, I regret that happened. I regret some people were hurt, right? That's not the same thing as saying, I'm sorry. I'm the man. I'm the one who's messed up. It's my fault. Please forgive me. I'm going to change. Godly sorrow, Paul says in Corinthians 7, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. You see, if you've repented because you've undergone godly sorrow, you have no regrets. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now we see in Judas, if you're taking notes, a worldly sorrow. Judas had a worldly sorrow, which focused on the consequences of his wrong actions and behavior. Now here's the deal. When it appears that there are no bad consequences, then worldly sorrow never kicks in, right? It never kicks into gear. In that situation, the worldly mind doesn't see a need for any kind of sorrow because it cannot see any bad results. But godly sorrow, by contrast, leads to repentance. Because why? It focuses on the cause for the wrongs committed, not the consequences of the wrongs. Let me say it again. Godly sorrow focuses on the causes of what led us to go wrong, not on the consequences of what's now happened when it's gone wrong. Does that make sense? In other words, Paul says it like this in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. What's he doing? He's focusing on the causes of the problems in his life. And who's the cause of the problems in Paul's life? Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. Job says the same thing in Job chapter 40. Job concludes, behold, I am vile. Now, think about this. Job was considered the most righteous man in ancient history. But what's his self-assessment? I am what? I'm vile. You see, for Peter, it wasn't that he messed up. Why? Peter was always messing up, by the way, right? It wasn't like he messed up one more time. It was how hard, how deeply and grievously he hurt his Lord, Jesus. That's what got him. How disappointed he made Jesus. Regret and remorse is self-focused, but repentance is God-focused. See, remorse is, I'm sorry I got caught. Repentance is, God, I'm sorry I let you down. I disappointed you. I brought you sadness. Peter repented immediately. He changed his mind. Get this, again, he changed his mind before any of his consequences came home to roost, right? Worldly sorrow, he would have felt bad had something happened to him. But godly sorrow, nothing really happened. It was already set in motion. Did he beat Jesus up? No. But he felt bad. Why? He felt bad because he had denied his Lord. He had betrayed Jesus. So if you're wheeling back today from letting God down, understand, God isn't finished with you yet. In fact, don't put a period where God wants to put a comma in your life, someone said it that way. I love that. Don't put a period where God only wants to be a comma. He's not finished with you yet. That's what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so Peter repents, exchanging his self-confidence with God's confidence. Lastly, restoration. He repents and he experiences what? Restoration. Restoration. Do you think Peter was restored? What did Peter go on to do in the church? He preached the first sermon of Jesus, the first gospel sermon. He was the leader in the early church. Oh yeah, he was restored. And here's what someone said this week I was reading. It said, Jesus didn't pick Peter because he didn't fail. He didn't pick Peter despite his failures. He chose Peter because of his failures. Stop and think about that. Jesus chose Peter to lead his church not despite his failures, but because of his failures. Why? Because his failures put him in touch with what? The almighty grace of God, which is the gospel. His failures put him in touch with God's amazing grace. It's God's grace where our strength comes from. He needed to experience that. It's not that God made him do that. God used him and brought something good out of his denials. Now, turn to John chapter 21. This is what we're going to close with today, real quick. John 21, different gospel, end of the book of John. This is the scene of the restoration of Peter. It's beautiful. After the resurrection, Jesus has a little talk with Peter. And it's on the Lake of Galilee. It's actually on the beach there. And they've been out fishing all night, Peter and some of the disciples. And they see Jesus around a fire cooking something. They come in and Jesus has made them breakfast on the shore. This is after he's rose from the dead. Wouldn't that be great to eat a breakfast that Jesus made? And they have this little talk around the fire. And he asks Peter three times this question. Do you love me, Peter? And Peter answers the first time, yes, Jesus, you know I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. I've got a task for you. You're going to be feeding my sheep. He asks Peter a second time, do you love me? It's like, did you just ask me that, Jesus? Yeah, I'm asking you again. Do you love me? He says, yes, Jesus, you know I love you. Again, feed my sheep. And then Jesus asked that question a third time. Are bells going off in your head yet? Peter, do you love me? It says there in the text, if you're looking, it says when he asked him a third time, Peter became sorrowful. He became a little upset because he sees the connection between the number of times Jesus is asking him that very question of whether he loved him or not, and the number of times he denied Jesus. Three times denied, three times he gets to say, I love you, I don't deny you. In fact, it almost appears as if Jesus has set up the whole situation to remind Peter of that failure that night. He asks him around a fire. He denied him around a fire, and now he's bringing him back to that moment, says, so Peter, and actually the third time he says, do you love me more than these? Because what had Peter said? These other guys, they're not like me, Lord. They might fail you. I love you more than these guys. I'll never fail you, basically, right? That's what he's saying. And so Jesus says, do you really love me more than anyone? You said you did. You boasted about it. How did that boast turn out for you, Peter? And you might think that sounds a little cruel, maybe a little embarrassing. Maybe Jesus is trying to embarrass Peter. I don't think so. I think it's some tenderness there because he's trying to get Peter to understand that it's not his righteousness that the church is built on. It's not his goodness that's going to bring the gospel to the nations. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of Jesus. It's not based on what he does or doesn't do. It's based on the generosity of our God. Jesus' love and acceptance are given as gifts on the basis of his own finished work. Let me say it again. Jesus' love and grace and acceptance are given as gifts based on his finished work on the cross. And we're getting ready to celebrate that in communion, by the way. We're going to move into a time of communion. And every time we take communion, we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're reminding ourselves it's not us and our sufficiency and our confidence in ourselves, is our confidence in Jesus and the cross. 1 Peter, later, years later, here's what Peter writes years later. Let me ask you, does it sound like he got the message? Because in 1 Peter 5, this is what Peter writes. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Peter talking about humility? Yeah, because why? He's been transformed. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. I can testify to that, Peter would be saying, right? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. See, our righteousness is not based on what we do. We're not accepted because we're righteous. We're accepted on Christ's righteousness. It's not our sin that keeps us from Jesus. It's our own self-sufficiency. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the example of Peter. Father, he represents all of us because down deep in each heart, there is this self that's committed to self, that's loyal to self, that thinks self is everything. And Father, you've proven once again in this passage, it's not about us. It's not about what we do or don't do. It's about you and your grace. Father, thank you that we can know you in a relationship. We can repent. We can be restored. So save us from self-confidence and save us from fear and save us from compromise, Lord. In this place, if there's anyone who doesn't yet know you, may you get their attention today and draw them into your presence and into a relationship with you. And Father, for the rest of us who know you, use this time of communion when we take the bread that represents Jesus' body and the juice that represents his blood shed for our sins. That he was bloodied and bruised and cut and pierced for our iniquities. Father, may we gain a new picture, a new fresh view, a renewed image of who Jesus really is. And may that cut us to the heart. May that change us from the inside out. Come and meet us at this time, Father. We pray all this in Jesus' name.